Our first reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his room. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called, "Samuel, Samuel," and he said, "Here I am." The second reading is from chapters 2 and 3 from Mark. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food? He entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for humankind, and not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" From chapter 3, again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him.
Thanks, John. Some of you have asked about the title to this sermon. First of all, a disclaimer. This sermon is not my fault. Generally, I become inspired by Monday evening, Tuesday at the latest, and Shirley and I get everything done, and this week are you sure, Lord? One of those. This is the lectionary reading for this week. When all else fails, follow the rules. So this sermon came out of this lectionary. So it's not my fault. 1 Samuel 3, 1 through 4. Eli was a good man. He was one of the last judges. This is before the kings of Israel. Remember all of that time that they were what would be called a theocracy, and they were ruled by judges, holy men. Eli was a good man, but his sons were not. Hophni and Phinehas, they were not good people. It's hard to find the words that I can share with you. They were terrible. They were rascals. They practiced a sham religiosity, and God was done with them. In fact, God called another. Remember that story of Samuel, young Samuel? His mother, Hannah, was barren. And she made a promise to the Lord, if the Lord would give her a son, she would dedicate him to God's service. And so she had a son, Samuel, and she did. She dedicated him to God's service and brought him to Eli, the judge, the last of the judges, to train him up in the way of the Lord. And Samuel was sleeping, and you hear the words, "Samuel, Samuel." So Samuel said, "Here I am." He thought Eli was calling him, so he went to see Eli, and Eli said, no, no, go back to sleep. This happened three times. And finally, Eli said, the Lord has called you. Listen to what he has to say. Samuel went back and listened to the Lord, which was not good news for Eli and his family, because God was taking the succession of the rulers away from Eli. And Samuel was to become the last of the judges and the first of the prophets of Israel. Later, Samuel would go on. He would be the one who would anoint Saul the first king, and then he would be the one who would anoint David, the king of Israel, later in his life. But this shows how bad religion can go. And when I said he practiced that Hophni and Phinehas, and the reason those names sound so odd is that hardly ever a parent names their child either Hophni or Phinehas. They practice a sham religiosity. What does that word religiosity mean to you? Does anybody have an idea what they think that word means? I made up my own definition. Let's see if yours goes along with mine. What do you think religiosity means? I think it means practicing the form of religion without the heart of religion. It is a show religion. And that's what Hophni and Phinehas were guilty of. Now, in our Mark passage, Jesus and his disciples are walking along. They're in the grain fields on the Sabbath. They're talking and they're just picking grain and eating it as they go. They pick the grain to eat, and this was against the Sabbath law. Remember, I've told you how many laws there were about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. There were about 612 laws about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And they broke one of them. There's no denying it. They broke it. Not only that, they went in and they found a man. And Jesus saw a man with a withered hand. And right then the Pharisees said, now we've got him. Because it was also against the law to do that kind of work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus healed the man. He cured the man. On the Sabbath, how dare he? Even worse than picking grain. In that right there, we see indeed when religiosity has become a monstrosity. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they had so consumed with their own power within Israel that they sought to murder him as a result, because he healed on the Sabbath. How does that happen? How does religion... Okay, pop quiz. What does the word religion mean? Tied to God. Ligare, it comes from the word for ligament, remember? Religion literally means being tied to God. It's what ties us to God. How does religion devolve into religiosity? How can that happen? All we have to do is look at the history of what's gone on for the past thousands of years. Greed can be disguised as religion. Hophni and Phinehas, one of their main crimes was they robbed the temple blind. Over the ages, the church has amassed great wealth. I saw a story recently. There's a televangelist in Louisiana. Oh, Jesse Duplantis. Man, oh man, he's not got a lick of sense, does he? He tells his followers that he needs $54 million to buy a new jet to spread the gospel. He's already got three jets. He claims he gave two of them away. Don't you believe it? Greed is a powerful motivator. Wars have been fought. Kingdoms have been built on greed. And greed, when it gets disguised as religion, it's not a pretty thing to behold. I can't believe that anyone who feels himself called of God could live in a $19 million house. I just can't see it. So greed can do that. Hate and bigotry disguised as religion can do that. Sadly, over the ages, religiosity has been more of a divider than a uniter, has it not? Think about it. In the story, in the human history of the past centuries, the Jews and the Muslims hated each other. Then the Christians and the Muslims hated each other. Then the Christians hated the Jews some more. Then the Catholics hated the Protestants. Why was that, do you think? It's the difference. There's a word for it. When dogma becomes so powerful that you will kill for your brand of belief. When one group believes they have the monopoly on the truth, religiosity usually takes over. When dogma becomes dogmatic. Dogma is not a bad word. It simply means that which we believe. But when it becomes dogmatic, when it comes to the point that you hold your beliefs to the detriment of others. At one time, it was the dogma like we talked about in Children's Moment. It was religious dogma that the earth was at the center of the universe. It was held by both religion and science to be true, was it not, at one point in our history? It is dogma within much of Christianity. And some of you may get angry with me, but just remember, my brothers and sisters, we are in the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. Who has the authority to tell you what to believe about your Bible? No one. So hear me out. It is dogma, and this is just good old Wayne talking here, within much of Christianity that the Bible is the literal, infallible Word of God. And that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? What's the Word of God? And a lot of you would go like that. Right? I do not hold to that dogma. The Word of God is not a book. The Word of God is a person. The Word became what? And dwelt among us, full of what? And we have beheld His glory as of the only Son. The Word of God is not a book, it's a person. What is this then? If I would make the claim to you that this is not the Word of God, what would I claim about this book? This is an inspired witness written by mostly unknown persons of faith over a period of 1,000 years, telling the story of a faith journey of a people. It's a witness of faith. Beginning with the children of Abraham and culminating with the witness to the Word become flesh. Is it inspired? Yes. Like the human condition, the Bible contains both the best and sometimes the worst of human endeavor. Let me ask you this, and I've asked you this before, but I want you to really pay attention this time. Do you really believe that God wanted all the babies in Jericho murdered because their parents did not practice the same religion as Joshua and the children of Israel? Could you in your heart believe that? I just couldn't believe it. The Bible can become a deadly weapon when placed in the hands of those who would use it as dogmatic dogma. The Bible has been used to excuse the worst forms of religiosity. It has been used to excuse the superiority of one race over another. It has been used to excuse and explain how a whole group of people can be denied fellowship because of their circumstance or whom they love or their position in life. Okay, now I've gotten all worked up and I apologize. But we must ask the question, how can we guard against religion becoming religiosity at FCCC, or FC3 as I like to call it? How can we do that? We know that it has happened throughout history. How can we guard against that? First of all, we must always remember what John reminded us of in the New Testament. Remember, in both the Gospel and the letters, God is love. John said that the very nature of God is love. That would mean that creation is an overflow of God's love. Secondly, always remember that like Paul, we see dimly now through a glass, right? When he made that analogy, he was really talking about the mirrors in those days. When you tried to see through a looking glass, a mirror, it was a dim reflection that you got. We see dimly now as peering through a cloudy looking glass. Some things I held as absolute truth in my younger years, I now know to be false. I was raised in Lubbock, Texas in the 50s. Okay? I was raised a racist without even saying. I was a homophobic and didn't even know it. And that carried me through college. Through college. And when I entered seminary, those rascally liberal theologians at Bright, they unmoored me from my firm, firm life beliefs. Later, I would say, how could I have possibly thought those things? It's because I was taught them as dogma. we must develop the humility to closely examine our own dogma. We all carry a set of dogma around with us, don't we? Of one form or another. It could be cultural, religious, political, but we all carry around a set of dogmas with us. We must develop the humility to closely examine that. Do we view other faiths, other cultures, other ethnicities, other lifestyles through a lens of rigid dogma? Or are we open to the gentle nudgings of God? Now, there may be some things you believe as dogma that you will take a look at with all humility and say, yep, I was right. There may be other things that you look at through the eyes of humility and say, oh, forgive me. And if we truly believe that God is love, we must learn to love each person we meet as Christ loves us. You say you hadn't figured out how to do that yet? Don't worry. We are all works in progress. And the journey is really just beginning, isn't it? Amen.